All right, if you take your Bibles, please, this morning, and turn to Romans chapter 7, please. Romans chapter 7. And while you're turning to Romans chapter 7, let's go ahead and pray. Our Father in heaven, as we take some time this morning to look into the pages of your word, we pray that you would speak to our hearts and that you would minister to us in that way that only you can through the work of your Holy Spirit. I pray that everybody here today and everybody watching by way of the internet will receive something that will be of great blessing and help and encouragement to them as they seek to live for you and serve you. And so, Father, have your way now in this preaching time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 245 years ago today, 56 men signed a document that was written by Thomas Jefferson. That document, in part, said this: when in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. And then that document goes on and does just that. It declares the causes which impelled them to separation. And then that document ends this way: we, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and to do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of the divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. That document, of course, was the Declaration of Independence, signed on July 4th, 1776, declaring our freedom from the oppressive rule of Great Britain. If you have never read the Declaration of Independence, you need to. It is the founding document of your country. And so I've made some copies available on the back table. There's about 10 back there. If I need to run off some more, I can. But every person, every American citizen needs to have read through the Declaration of Independence at least one time. But today, here in church, we're going to look at a different Declaration of Independence. We're going to look at Romans chapter 7 and the beginning part of chapter 8. Because in these verses, Paul writes what we could call a Christian's Declaration of Independence. In these verses, Paul declares that in Christ, we are set free from three things. First of all, we are set free from the Old Testament law. If you've got your Bible open to chapter 7, look at the first six verses here. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law and work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Paul, in these verses, is teaching the Jewish Christians an important lesson. Now, we know he's talking to the Jewish Christians because of that little parenthesis in verse 1 where he says, I speak to them that know the law. Paul, in teaching this lesson, draws an analogy or an illustration from marriage. Now, let me say up front here that Paul's intention in this passage is really not to provide teaching on marriage. He and other writers do that in other places in God's Word. Paul is making only one point in this analogy, and the point is this. He's saying, you Jewish Christians are still trying to keep the law. You're still boasting in the law, and you're acting like the law makes you more righteous than the Gentiles. And he's saying, basically, you know how you're acting? You're acting like a woman whose first husband is dead, but she acts as though he's still alive. See, Paul says in verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law. The law to them is dead, and they have been joined to another. They have been joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, you're free from the law and are now under the grace of Christ. Right? He's saying the law couldn't save you. All that law could do was condemn you. So stop trying to convince yourselves that by keeping the law with all its rules and regulations and rituals, that you're somehow better than others, that it makes you better than others, because it doesn't. The only righteousness you have is righteousness that came from Christ when you put your faith and trust in Him. You are not under the law any longer. And of course, this also speaks to us as Gentiles. Because if we were to try to be righteous by keeping the law, you know what you'd have to do, right? You'd have to do certain things, and you'd have to do them perfectly forever in order to be righteous. And you know what? No one could ever be righteous by keeping the law, because we all fall short of the standard. None of us are perfect. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, in his letter, writes in James 2:10, whoso shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. We can never be good enough or do enough to be made righteous in the eyes of God on our own. But many times, we're like those Jewish Christians that Paul was writing to. We have been set free from the requirements of the law by the blood of Christ. And it's not what we do that saves us or keeps us saved. It's what Jesus has done for us. Jesus has done all that needs to be done to make us right before God. And nothing we will ever do will add to our salvation. And yet, we too, many times, carry around the burden of believing that we have to do something to earn God's favor or to make sure that we're saved. Like going to church, reading your Bible, praying, memorizing scripture, witnessing, tithing, helping the poor. But the truth is that not one of those things can save you. Now, is it true that those things are the fruit of a person who is saved? Yes. As Christians, we go to church and we read our Bibles and we pray and we memorize scripture and we witness and we tithe and we help others. But those are the fruit of our salvation, not the root of our salvation. They can't save us. Only the grace of God, which we enter into through faith in Christ, can save us. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing you can do to save yourself or keep yourself saved. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is the one who saves us, right? Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. And that includes yourself, right? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And I think one of the reasons that we have such a hard time accepting this is that we live in a society that tells us that we have to do in order to be. Our society tells us, oh, you're valuable if you're pretty or you're handsome. You're more valuable if you produce. You're definitely more valuable if you could slam dunk a basketball or throw a touchdown pass or hit a home run. You're more valuable if you have letters after your name or you star in movies or you hold a political office or have a six-figure salary or drive an expensive foreign car. But where does this value system leave the average person? I'll tell you where. It leaves them in a constant struggle to be somebody or to do something that society tells them to be. And they try really hard, but they never have a chance. And they feel like they're not really worth that much. But Paul in Romans 7 teaches us just the opposite. Paul in Romans 7 declares our freedom from all that kind of stuff. In Christ, we are free from the law. In Christ, we're free from this burden of having to do in order to be. We are free, and we have value in Christ, in Christ. But the question is, are you free? Are you in Christ? Have you put your faith and trust in Him as your Savior, Lord? Because that's the only way to be righteous in the eyes of God. You can't do it on your own. Only Jesus can make you free. Only Jesus. John 8:36, the Son therefore shall make thee free. You shall be free indeed. Free from having to work our way to heaven, never knowing whether we've done enough or whether we've been good enough to get there. Christ delivers us from that. We are free from the law. Now, the second thing I want to point out to you this morning, not only are we free from the law, but as Christians, we can be free from the frustration of the flesh. Now, we're going to jump down to verse 14 and start reading there and read a pretty good-sized portion of Scripture here. So let's begin in verse 14. For ye know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but out to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, But I see another a law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Now, this is really a tough passage. But what I want us to do is to answer several questions that will help us understand what Paul is trying to teach here. But before we do that, we need to understand what Paul means by the use of the word I in these verses. You see, the word I here is a literary device used to describe the universal struggle of mankind, and especially the struggle of Christians to do right. He's saying I because, yes, it was part of his life, but he means all of us, because we're all in this same boat. Now, as I said, this passage refers to us being free from the frustration of the flesh. Now, what is the frustration of the flesh? Well, Paul sums up this frustration very well in verse 15, and I'm sure that everyone here who's a Christian will have to agree with Paul and say, amen, Paul, that's exactly how I feel. Look at this, verse 15. He says, let me go back a page to chapter 7. He says, for that which I do, I allow not, for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. So why are we frustrated? Well, first let me say, in a way, our frustration is good because it indicates that we care and that we do, in fact, want to do good. And secondly, let me say that if we are not frustrated with this struggle, then we probably have a spiritual problem. So let's answer the question, why are we frustrated? And the answer is this, we're frustrated because we have a desire to do good, but we struggle to do good. That's what he's emphasizing. He expresses that again in verses 18 and 19. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. He's saying we have a desire to do good, but we struggle to do good, and it's frustrating. And then also, according to verse 22, we're frustrated because we delight in God's law. As Christians, we love our Bibles. And when we delight in God's word, we don't find God's word burdensome. It's not a chore to go to God's house and worship him. Giving God our time, our talents, our treasure is not something we do grudgingly, but something we do with a cheerful heart of thanksgiving. And serving God is not a task that we just try and do and get it over with and just get it done as soon as possible. No, you see, serving God and seeking his will is our greatest source of joy. But the reality is, since we desire to do good, and since we take delight in God's word, we get frustrated when our old sinful nature spoils our efforts. That's very frustrating. That's why we're frustrated. Now, the next question, though, is how are we frustrated? And I think it would help us in our understanding of the process of frustration, how it works in the spiritual realm, if we first discuss how that process works in everyday life. We all know what it is to have good intentions, to set our minds and hearts on accomplishing some task. We make big plans. We plan to do things like eat a more healthy diet, start an exercise program, get up right when the alarm clock goes off, finish those tasks, those projects that are hanging around the house unfinished, you know, start to get to places on time, and a lot of other things as well. And in our minds, we tell ourselves, yep, I'm really going to do it this time. And then we all know what happens, right? We eat those donuts. Our exercise bike sets off in the corner by itself. We hit the snooze button 5 times. That car is still up on blocks in our driveway, and it seems like we're always running late everywhere we go. And we don't understand. We haven't changed our plans. We still want to do good, but we don't do it. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about. As Christians, we want to do good. We love God because we know how good he's been to us. We know what we should do. We know we should make God number one in our lives. And we should spend time with him every day in his word. And we should pray for those who need prayer. And we know we should give God our best. And we know there are things that we should stop doing. You know, being prideful or gossiping or being envious and other sins. And what Paul is saying is that sometimes, and I know all of us here can relate to what he's saying. He's saying sometimes when he is doing wrong, he knows it. And he still wants to do good. But his sinful desire is so strong at times, it's as if it has a personality of its own. It's almost like it's not him doing it. But it is him. And it is us. And the truth of the matter is this. It's easier for us to do wrong than to do good. And we have to work at doing good because doing wrong just seems to come so naturally. It's easier not to pray than to pray. It's easier not to be committed than to be committed. It's easier to have impure thoughts than pure thoughts. It's easier not to give than to give. And this condition causes us to lament with the Apostle Paul as he says in verse 24, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And many believe that by using that phrase, the body of this death, Paul refers to a Roman form of capital punishment that was practiced in his day. If someone committed a particularly heinous murder, they would take the corpse and tie it to the murderer, face to face, hand to hand, and force that murderer to be attached to that dead, decaying corpse until the murderer himself was dead. It was awful. It was awful. And if Paul is referring to this, it paints a vivid picture of our sinful tendency, right? This old sinful nature that is within us is like dragging around a corpse everywhere we go. It really is. However, even as Paul asked that question, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Even as he asked the question, he already knew the answer. The answer is Jesus. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's our rescuer from this. And how does he rescue us from this frustration? Well, it involves three things, really. First of all, he intercedes for us before the throne of God. Thank the Lord for that, right? He pleads our case before the Father. He says, "He's mine. I paid the full price of his penalty, and I know he's not perfect yet, but I'm still working on him, and he's ours. Just bear with him. I'm not finished with him yet." So he intercedes for us before the throne. And then secondly, he gives us his Holy Spirit to live within us, to convict us of wrong, and to guide us into righteousness, and to give us strength to overcome. And then number three, Jesus sets a great example and gives us some great advice. And I want you to see that. Keep a marker or your finger here because we're coming back. But turn to Matthew 26 for a moment. Matthew 26. Once you find Matthew 26, go down to verse 36. We'll start there. It says, then cometh Jesus with them, that's the disciples, unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So here in Matthew 26, we learn that Jesus, on the night he was arrested, that is the night before his death, he showed us what to do when we face temptations. The very Son of God, earth's perfect man, prayed to God. When he sensed his own human frailty while standing face to face with the strain of the supreme demands of obedience to God. But his disciples, well, they didn't do so well. They fell asleep. And I want you to think about what Jesus said to them there in verse 41. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Think about that. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know what? That's the same exact thing Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 7. And so what advice did Jesus give? Very simple. Watch and pray. From Jesus' example, we learn first that we need to be alert and we need to recognize our own vulnerability. We need to be alert and awake and watch out for temptation. And then number two, we need to pray and depend on the leadership and power and protection of God. That night in the garden, Jesus was the only one who watched and prayed. He was the only one, and he was the only one to stand firm in the crisis of temptation. The others panicked and fled. And so Jesus can help us be free from the frustration of the flesh by interceding for us before the throne of God, by giving us his Holy Spirit to strengthen us, and by setting a good example of watching and praying. Remember, it was Jesus who told us in Matthew 6 to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so we're free from the law. That is, we're free from trying to be saved or trying to stay saved by our own goodness, which, by the way, we could never do anyway. According to Isaiah 64, 6, all our righteousness is, that's the best we got to offer God, are filthy rags in God's sight. We could never do that anyway. So Jesus took care of that for us. We're free from the law. And then we can be free from the frustrations of this world by learning to watch and pray and depend upon the Holy Spirit. And then number three, I'm going to finish up. Number three, and I'm so thankful for this. One of these days, we're going to be completely, totally, fully, finally free from all the frustrations of the flesh. Because number three, we are free from condemnation. Look at chapter 8 verses 1 through 4 here in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We're free from condemnation forever. Now, what is condemnation? Well, that word actually means the result of judgment. The result of judgment. So a good way to understand this term would be the sentence a judge pronounces at the end of the trial. And if you're still in your sins, when you stand before God, God will bang the gavel and pronounce you guilty and sentence you to eternity in the depths of hell. But here's the good news. The same one who frees us from the law, the same one who can help us to overcome the frustrations of the flesh, that same one has made it possible for us to be free from condemnation. And that, of course, again, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus was sinless and fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. Therefore, God offered him as a sin offering, and he bore the sins of the entire world. He bore the penalty for the sins of you and the sins of me as he died on the cross. And we are set free from condemnation if we are in Christ. And how do we get in Christ? Well, the answer is, as we've already said, faith in Christ. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The word saved means delivered and set free. You see, our society doesn't even have a clue what freedom is. They think freedom means that they are free to do whatever they want. They're free to do drugs. They're free to drink. They're free to have sex with whoever they want. They think it means that adults can do what is ever necessary to get ahead, even if it is shady, and no matter how many people they hurt along the way. And to that list, we could add thousands of other things. And tragically, the things they think are the evidence of their freedom, these things have in reality enslaved them and are now a heavy ball and chain around their neck. These are tricks of the devil to make you think you're free when you're really just his slave. You think you're free, but the devil's leading you around by the nose, getting you to do all kinds of things that will destroy your life. And only those who are in Christ know the reality of being free from all that. In Christ, we have freedom, true freedom. In Christ, we are free from the law, free from having to do this and do that in order to be saved or in order to somehow earn favor with God, like we can do something to make God love us more than he already loves us. Christ delivers us from that. We're free from the law. And we can be free from the frustration of the flesh. And oh yes, doing good and doing right is a struggle. But Jesus can help us with it through prayer and through dependence on the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And then we are free from condemnation. Woo! In Christ, my sins are gone. I'm never going to have to face them again. I am on my way to heaven, and that thing is settled. It's an absolute 100% guarantee. I never have to worry about going to hell again. He made me free, free from condemnation. How's that for freedom? And it didn't take 56 men to sign the declaration to give it to me. It just took one man, the God-man, dying on an old rugged cross and rising again 3 days later to give it to me. In Christ, we are free. Free indeed. And I guess really the only appropriate way to end this message this morning would be by way of testimony. And my testimony is this: thank God I'm free. Thank God I'm free. And if you're not, why not today come to Christ and be made free? Him and he alone can give that to you. And so I'll just leave you again in closing with the words of John 8:36. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God and for the freedom we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, what a joy it is to be able to be free from the penalty of sin, free from condemnation. And then on top of that, we thank you for the help that you give us to help us find freedom from the frustrations of this flesh. You're a wonderful Savior to us. And we want you to know this morning how much we appreciate our spiritual freedom. And Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here today or anybody watching by way of the internet who has not experienced that freedom, I pray today they'd open up their heart and receive Christ as their Savior and Lord. He is the one who makes us free. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.